We began a week or so ago looking at some passages of Scripture that we're going to continue to look at throughout a big part of the summer, and a theme that we're going to be revisiting over and over again throughout this summer. And that theme is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the community that God the Father, Son, and Spirit have decided to make themselves at home in here on planet Earth, the body of Christ, as some of you may know to call it. Because one of the things that the Scripture keeps making clear to me over and over again is that this wonderful gift of God's love can never be put in the service of self-interest. Another way to say it maybe is this: once you realize that you're at home in God and He's at home in you, you'll never be at home again in just living for yourself. I know there are times when life gets overwhelming and the noise gets deafening and the craziness just causes any or all of us to want to retreat and go off and be on our own. And for brief periods or seasons, I'm not sure there's anything wrong with that. But at the same time, the life that's been given to you and me is a life for others. So we're not going to be able to just sit back and take whatever God has given us and use it for our own self-interested pursuits. The gifts that God gives us, no matter what form they take, are not for our own keeping. Whether you want to think of the spiritual gifts that God endows every son and daughter of God with, or the fruits of the Spirit, or the various graces that are there for us when we find ourselves at difficult places in life, none of these things that God gives us is for decoration. None of the things that God gives us are things that we can keep so we can impress other people with the idea that we belong to God or know how to walk with God. Because the full course of what we call love, real love, God's love, His holy passion for oneness, this love that is alien and from another realm, the full course of love is from God. And it's given to us, and then it's delivered through us to other people. And from those people as well, it goes back to God. This is the circle of love. This is how God honors and glorifies Himself. And so it's critical for you and me to understand that when we receive the love of God in person, the love of God has a name. His name is Jesus Christ. We are not just keeping Him for our own private little love affair. We are not just keeping Him for as our own source or resource so that we can do life really well. If you and I seek to take God and use Him and His life for ourselves, this divine flow that I was talking about is certainly quenched and maybe even kind of comes to a halt, at least in terms of our own experience. So the love that God freely gives to us in Jesus Christ must be returned back to Him in the form of life for others. All right? Did you catch that? Process that? The love that God gives us freely in the person of Jesus Christ is received by us and enjoyed without question. But now, when it's given back to God, we love Him because He first loved us. We take the love that God gives us and we give it back to Him. But one of the forms that we give it back to Him in is as life for others. What God's been to us, we get to be for others. Listen to a few passages of Scripture, and these are mostly from the Apostle John in his Gospel called John. Then over in one of the letters he's written toward the end of your Bible called 1 John. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says these words, and these are just about before He is to be crucified. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." Do you see where the love starts that we're to give away? God loves us, and the love that we receive from Him, we're to take that and to love one another. "Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, we're not going to get into that too much today, but let's at least sow the seed. I don't think Jesus is implying that the world's going to know that He is real and we belong to Him because we all agree doctrinally, or because of just the worship forms that we have and the excitement and the joy that's there. All of those things may have some bearing to certain people, but He's putting it in a nutshell here and says, if you want to know what it means to be an evangelist, you want to be a good news kind of person, and you want other people to recognize that I'm real and that you belong to me, here's the primary way you're going to demonstrate that to the world of unbelievers: by the way you love one another. By the way, you look out for and take care of one another. Let's go over to that little letter called 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we find a similar thought. John 3:16 is a Bible verse that most of us have memorized a long time ago, and it's certainly important to many of us in this room, but some of us don't know 1 John 3:16. And 1 John 3:16 is just as critical, particularly in what we're talking about here in terms of the community or the body of Christ, the family of God. 1 John 3:16, we find these words, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us." This is how we know God is a lover. He has demonstrated that His essence, His nature is love. Love is not just a feeling that God has for us. The very nature of God is love. And we know that He loves us. How? He demonstrated His love for us by laying down His life for us when we didn't deserve it, when we didn't earn it, when we didn't even know how to ask Him for it. I don't know that we would have ever dared to think to ask God for His life. We might have asked Him for forgiveness. We might have asked Him for a ticket out of hell. We might have asked Him for a deed somewhere, a little plot up there in the heavenlies. But I don't know that any of us would have ever dared to ask God for His life. He laid down His life for you and me so that you and I might receive the very life of God. But let's not sit on that comma. Let's move on. John says we ought then to lay down our lives for the brethren. We take the love that God has given us and we turn around and give it away to love one another. This is how we love God. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7, building on this same idea. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested, made known in us or to us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, not that all of a sudden we woke up one day and decided, I think I'm going to go love God. Love's not something that we initiate on our own, not this kind of love. It has to first be received. Then we can give it back to God and to other people. But in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and He has sent His Son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, here's the same thought again, we also ought to love one another. Now let's go down to verses 19, 20, and 21. We love, why? Because God first loved us. If someone says, oh, I love God, but then hates his brother, somebody's lying. Something's not right. He's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has never seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You think John's trying to make a point? How many times just in those few passages did we hear about loving one another, loving the brethren, loving the family of God? Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago and we set a foundation for this, we said that it is God's nature to be a lover. And in God, love sets the course. And the love that God has is not impersonal. To speak of impersonal Christian love is to speak in oxymoronic terms. Those are mutually incompatible, exclusive kind of ideas. Because the love of God is always personal. Jesus said, my Father and I, we'll come with you with the Spirit, and we're going to make our home right inside of you. That's pretty personal. We're not talking about anything just abstract or conceptual. We also said God's love is an up-close kind of love. He comes into our world and He takes upon Himself our conditions. He doesn't love us from a distance and shout ideas from the heavenlies that we're down here trying to figure out and work hard on to put into action. This is a God who, because He is love, comes up close to every single one of us. He's also a God in His love who addresses our deepest core needs. The love of God doesn't just diagnose problems. He doesn't spot flaws or faults from a distance and then point us out to them and say, you guys go work on them. He recognizes those things, but then addresses the need behind that flaw or that faulty behavior. Now, we've put that all together and said then that the love of God is what makes a difference in you and me. This is a difference-making kind of love. It makes a difference in who we are when you know that God is love and He lives inside of you. It makes a difference in the way that we live when we know our loving God has got every contingency in our life covered. So there's no stretch of our imagination to see where John is going with this. That in a community of those who say they believe in God, who've received the very life of God, that we are called to learn by faith to live by the very love that is the nature or essence of God that's been freely given to us. Well, then the question sometimes comes to me, why then, if it's God's nature and He lives in us, why does He command it? Why wouldn't it just all of a sudden, the minute you put faith in Christ, you just kind of feel like loving everybody? Well, I think sometimes in those initial moments you do. You kind of get this overwhelming sense of, oh, I just love everybody. God loves me. Isn't this great, man? It's not ever going to be any different than this. And then it gets different from that. And I think there are different reasons for that. And we're just going to hit a few highlights of them today and really get in to see what this means to a community of faith. But why does God command us to love one another? Because I think that command reveals to us that even though we are sons and daughters of God, our thoughts and feelings don't always tell us the truth. Sometimes we operate under this little illusion that because I put faith in God, my feeler ought to always line up with God says. I ought to always be thinking godly thoughts. And the command to love reveals to us we still cannot absolutely all the time trust our feelings. We don't know enough yet to let our thinker believe that we're interpreting reality the way that God does. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 24, I don't want you judging by appearance any longer. Don't tell a story based just on what your eyes see and your ears hear. There's a whole lot more to life than that. There is a whole lot more about a human being than what your eyes can see in them and what your ears hear about them. So don't judge them by appearance any longer. Learn to judge them with a righteous judgment. Be right in your response to them. Be right in your seeing of them. And we'll come back to that too, but I think he's talking about a see-through capacity. We don't just judge the proverbial book by its cover. We know there's more to the person than what just meets the eye. Paul would say the same things in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he's speaking to believers after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit lives inside of them, and he says, we're not supposed to walk by sight any longer, but by faith. So when we see someone and meet them and our thinker and feeler forms a perception of them, we are not to put a period after that perception and think that's the whole story. We're allowed to tell our story, limited as it is, have our perceptions of other people, but it's Paul's way of saying put a comma there. Put a comma there and say, God, this is what I think about this person. You know this is how I feel about people like that, but what do you say? What do you have to say? Before I form my conclusion and I treat this person on the basis of what I think and feel, what do you have to say about them? And what that does right there is cause us to focus on Christ, doesn't it? To know that our thinker and feeler alone doesn't tell us the whole story. Apart from God's indwelling life and His love, every one of us in this room were trained by our bodily sensors, and we were trained by our thinker and our feeler to try to interpret this world and make sense of it. And if we didn't know God was loving us and caring for us, we have been fueled and conditioned by self-preservation. We've learned to think of ourselves as the center of the world, not like the song we were singing, Christ, you're the center, Christ, you're the center. We were conditioned to think we're the center. And we know what's good for us, and we know what's bad for us, and we know what reality is, and we know what reality isn't. We were all conditioned that way. I think this is one of the reasons that Isaiah, back in chapter 55, God says through him in those 8th, 9th, and 10th verses, now wait a minute, people. Your ways and my ways are not always the same. My ideas and yours don't always line up. Your words or conclusion about something and my word or conclusion about it can be two very different things. So we're not to let our thinkers, our feelers, our eyes and our ears have the final story. Proverbs speaks to this as well in the 14th chapter, the 12th verse, when that proverb says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. Well, every one of us has been in a friendship or a relationship or a family relationship, and we thought this was the right way to handle this particular person or that problem. And so we believed what our thinker told us in the moment, either because we were angry or we were afraid or we were confused or we were deeply hurt, and we listened to what we thought and we acted on what we thought, and it didn't help that situation at all. It just brought more pain or maybe even death to that friendship or death to that relationship. There is a way that seems right to us when we're just listening to our thinker and our feeler, but you need to be cautious and careful because the end of that way, the result of that way, could be destruction and death. All of us in this room, I believe, have lived long enough to know that our thoughts and our feelings are not always accurate indicators of reality. They do not always tell us the truth. Our sensory receptors, our ears and our eyes, are not always reliable sources of information. I really did grow up thinking my grandfather could pull a quarter out of my ear. We call that magic. But he'd fumble around and talk to me and put his hand up there, and there was a quarter coming out of my ear. I could not trust what I was thinking and feeling, or I'd be looking for quarters every time I take a shower or go to the bathroom, still believing that that quarter somehow or another came out of my ear. You were a child, and you thought, if I could just this one toy, that's all I need. If I get this one toy for Christmas, I'll never ask for anything else the rest of my life. I will be totally satisfied. Anybody ever feel that way? Am I the only one in the room that ever had that kind of problem? Thank you. A few honest people. Man, you just knew, you just thought that this will be the very best thing that will change my life. We've all gone to movies or watched television shows, and it can be pure fiction, but your thinker and feeler doesn't know the difference. It can be some old sorry romance and tears well up in your eyes. It can be a horror movie and your heart starts pounding and it feels like it's going to come out of your chest. It's a fantasy. It's a fiction, but your feelings can't always tell the truth, can tell the difference, can they? We've all found ourselves meeting people that we thought, oh no, not another one of them in my life. I've got enough of those kind of people. And then you got to know them and there was something so special that they brought into your realm of living that you don't know what you could do without them. Or just the opposite. You thought, oh, this is it. This is my ticket to fulfillment. Finally, the person that God created to complement my life and make me a whole person. Then you got to know them. And you couldn't get rid of them, no matter how hard you tried. Your thinker and feeler was telling you one thing, but the reality was totally different. Listen, when you and I are being grown up by God to love like He loves, He's teaching us our thoughts and feelings don't tell us the whole story. We've got to learn to trust Him. And to choose against your feelings is not hypocritical. That is a lie from the devil. Because we've just established a case that your feelings don't always tell you the truth. So often, to choose against your feelings is the very best thing you can do for your life. To choose against your feelings when God says something other than what your thinker or feeler is telling you is not being hypocritical, it is being faithful. It is saying, God, my feelings want me to run this way. My thoughts tell me to do this in reference to this person, but You are telling me something else. And You are learning to live under a higher authority. And there is no community or family in the sense of the Christian church until we decide we are going to listen to the voice of another. I didn't ask John to sing the songs that he sang this morning, but remember the one we started with in that first set about, I want no other voice. I don't want to hear any other voice but Yours. We are not under the authority of our feelings. We are not under the authority of how other people perform. We place ourselves under the authority of God. And when we believe Him against our thoughts and our feelings, we're learning to be faithful. Secondly, the command to love one another in a community of faith reminds us there's no such thing as love in abstract. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're not going to read that whole chapter. Many people who are not even believers believe it is one of the finest pieces of human literature that has ever been penned on any subject. But in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, listen how real and concretized and solid and substantial love is, as opposed to most of our fantasies and illusions about love. It's patient, kind, not jealous, never brags, isn't arrogant, doesn't act unbecomingly, doesn't seek its own, it's not easily provoked, it doesn't hold grudges and take into account wrongs that have been suffered, it never rejoices in unrighteousness, it rejoices in the truth, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Do you see how solid this is? The command is there to love, to remind us there's no love in abstract. You need to get used to this. You need to recognize the devil and his schemes, not only in getting you to think if you choose against your feelings, you're being hypocritical, but the devil himself works in abstracts. He works in concepts. He works in fantasies. He works in illusions, but not our God. When you're hearing what ifs, I just don't ever believe I've ever heard God speak to me in a what if. My God isn't into what ifs. My God is into something solid and real. He's into the material. He's in what's concrete and actual. See, we find ourselves loving love as a concept. So we love to sit around and discuss and talk about love. I think one of the most, I guess, frequent questions we get asked when a lot of you come to our house just to sit around or eat a meal or something like that is like, how do you know when you're in love? How do you know when it's the right one? I think some of you went to Jim and Janet Lake's house, one of your small groups, a couple of weeks ago, and they were just amazed. That was the first question or second one, I think, that came out. How did y'all meet? How do y'all know you're in love with one another? Because we love to sit around and talk about love. We love to discuss it. We love to analyze it. We try to define it. But there's no love at all in those moments. Love comes when it's concretized and expressed. We live in a culture that loves the dream or the fantasy of love. So we write songs about love and we fashion movies about love. And we go to read books about love and we sit around and have our own daydreams about a loving relationship. We live in a world that's in love with the dream of love. There are just not many people who love to love. It's a whole lot easier to fall for these fantasies and concepts. I think that's what our fascination with weddings and our culture is all about. Listen, you wouldn't be so fascinated and you wouldn't spend so much money if you knew what an actual marriage was all about. You've got this fantasy of what it's going to be, so you'll spend $30,000 at the drop of a hat to have this great party. You know what a wedding is? It is unconditional surrender. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. It doesn't matter how you perform. It doesn't matter how I feel. I am committing to an unconditional surrender until death do us part. Now, there's the reality. I love you enough to tell you. Doesn't mean the grace of God isn't enough for us. That's one of the very points behind these commands. That's why we have vows in a wedding ceremony. Because of the roughness and the tumbling of life. And when couples are standing there, I don't care how much premarital counseling I've done with them, when they're reciting for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, I know what they're thinking. They're thinking better, richer, in health. That's all they're thinking. And I'm not asking you to go into it dreading every moment and how horrible it's going to be. It's not that either. But there is a reality to it that's very different than our dream. I've counseled many, many, many scores, maybe hundreds of people in the last 30 years who love the dream of their spouse. They just don't love their spouse any longer. I've sat with a lot of Christian parents who love the dream of their children, how their children should be turning out. They just don't love their children any longer. And I've talked to brother and sister after brother and sister who love the dream of the ideal church, but they will not love the church that God has them in. Because it's easier to love the dream. It's easier to love the fantasy, we think. These utopian, Eden-like visions are what we fall in love with. And we've got a vision of the ideal church where everybody agrees all the time and nobody ever loses their cool and everyone honors their commitment. If they say they're going to do something, they're always there on time. Others should be able to read our minds. We shouldn't have to ever confess anything. They should be able to read our minds. And they should run to our sides at the first awareness of need, even though we haven't spoken a word about it. Because if you really love me, you would know. That's the church we're in love with. That's the fantasy we want to embrace. And we don't have grace for our dreams and our fantasies. Not with our family, not with the ideal job, not spouses, not children, not with our church family. In fact, you know what these things are? They're forms of coveting and idol worship. And if you and I love the dream of marriage, we're coveting a fantasy. We're lusting after something other than what we have. That's what coveting is. I want your donkey. I want your car. I want your job. I want your marriage. I want your church. It's coveting. That's all it is. It's fantasizing and lusting for something other than what we have. Or maybe it's a form of idol worship. You know, you and I worship, even if it's only in our minds, whatever we think will deliver us. We worship what we think will deliver us. And we think, I could be a really good Christian if I were married to the right people. I could grow up and be a strong person of faith if I were only in a better church. I wouldn't be so frazzled and stressed out and in the condition that I'm in if I were surrounded by brothers and sisters who knew how to love me the way that God says we're supposed to love one another. Let me let you in on a little secret, whether it's in your marriage or with your job or with the church that you're a part of. These imperfect people, these imperfect conditions, these imperfect communities are perfect for what God intends them to be, escorts into the reality of His love. I don't think it takes anything supernatural to love people who always agree with my opinions. I love people who agree with all my opinions. I don't find it hard. I don't have to pray to love you when you accommodate my preferences. I don't have to ask God for any help there whatsoever. I am really good at loving people naturally who do life the way I want it done. But you see, it's like in a marriage when God, you say, I do. And you know what God does? He closes a door behind you that locks you into an impossible situation. Till death do you part. I can't love like this. And he's going, I know, come on. I can't do this, but do you know who can? He puts you in a church, and rather than just hopping from place to place the first time you get uncomfortable, he's asking you to make a commitment to love people and see them through all their different opinions and doctrines and theologies and experiences and ideas for worship. So that you learn to love with His love. That you learn to let go of your fantasies and dreams and illusions of what you think the church ought to be. We renounce our covetousness and our idol worship, and we trust God to give us the grace to love the people He puts right in front of us. Because these people, these communities, these spouses, these children, these parents, these conditions are the conditions that God Himself has determined that will maximize our value as expressions of Christ and His love. Oh, we think it would be somewhere else where it would be a whole lot easier. God thinks otherwise. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Remember that from Isaiah? My ways are not your ways. Thirdly, this command presses us into that greater reality of not I, but Christ. I can't do this, but do I know who can? You see, the love of Christ Himself is the bedrock of a genuine Christian community. We're not talking about love for people who think like me and dress like me and look like me and act like me. We're not talking about a love that naturally flows through us because people have earned it, because they deserve it, because they've merited it, because they'll help our cause. Listen, that kind of love is never strong enough to build a real church on. And God wants to teach us that from the beginning. So there are going to be people that don't deserve it, who haven't earned it, who are not going to help our cause, who are not going to sign on to our theological agendas or whatever they may be, so that we might learn to say, I can't love like this. I mean, stop and think about it. The other commands attending to this command to love in the New Testament alone, to accept one another as God in Christ has forgiven you, to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. He's accepted and forgiven us perfectly. To bless our adversaries and pray for those who persecute us. To go the second mile way beyond what we're supposed to do. The first mile's doing everything you're supposed to do. And our tendency right there is to quit. The second mile is way beyond what you and I are supposed to be doing. Because God knows He can show up in the second mile and reveal Himself to us and His adequacy. We're still trying to rely on our adequacies back here, our natural abilities. So God uses these experiences to press us into that deep place. God is doing everything necessary to draw us away from our own self-generated kind of love, the kind of love we can work out apart from God and into His freely given love. He's doing everything possible to get us to see it's not just me, it is not just I doing the loving. That's why the Spirit of love, the Spirit of Christ Himself, has taken up residence in our hearts, so that He might love one another. Listen, Jesus Christ is the only one adequate and able to love with the love of God. That's why He's given Himself to you and me. Only Christ can love with the love of Christ. So what's God teaching us in these moments? That all of His commands, all of His directives to accept, forgive, to bless, to pray for, to get into the second mile, every one of them comes with a corresponding supply of His life. The only reason God would ask me to accept or forgive someone on that basis is because the one who accepts and forgives like that already takes up residence in me. The only reason God would ask me to go second mile with someone is because a second mile life is living inside of me. It's not just me and my thinker and my feeler and my ought-tos and my trying hard. It is Christ doing the loving through you and me. These imperatives there point us back to the indicative state of who we are. Love one another. Why? Because the lover Himself lives in you and me. This is God teaching us what He's able to do that we can't do for ourselves. So what was it that we said last week then about the love of God? If we're going to love one another through His love, and if He's pressing us to the place where we say, I can't love people like this. I can't work this up. I can't maintain this pace. There's a rugged reality to loving one another as Christ loved us. I can't do it, but Christ can. Only Christ can love with the love of Christ. What did we say about His love last week? It was personal. It was up close. It addresses the needs of other people, and it makes a difference in people's lives. So when the love of God, when the love of Christ Himself becomes the motive force in our lives, when He and His love become the source of who we are, we'll start personalizing our love. Maybe to say it more accurately, the love of God will be personalized as us. It'll look like you. Listen, a genuine community is nothing if it's not personal and relational in meaningful ways. Let's go back to the marriage analogy for just a few minutes. Because we live in a very romanticized culture. I don't think we know anything about true romance. I'm talking about the dark side of romance called romanticism. That there is a specific person or condition out there that'll scratch all of my itches and fill up my empty tank and meet every single one of my needs. And if I don't like the relationship I'm in, then I can discard you because you must not be that person. You're a little bit too much work. You're a little bit too much not like me. And you're making life uncomfortable for me, but there is someone out there somewhere who will do that for me. And we listen to the illusion, chase the dream, let our thinker and feeler shape the course that we take, and we go looking for something that God doesn't intend for us to look for. That's romanticism. But you know what romance is? Romance in a relationship is how you and I make our love visible in a concretized and meaningful way, and we direct it toward the unique personality structure of the person we're in the relationship with. That's romance. I've had to sit a number of young men down and say, you are not married to your mother. I don't care how your dad loved your mother and it worked for her, you didn't marry your mother. You want to romance this girl? You've got to direct your love, which I believe is real, in a meaningful way toward the personality structure of the girl you're married to right now. That's what romance is. Listening to people when they say, I feel loved when, and then doing what you can to contribute to an atmosphere that makes it as easy as possible for them to feel love. Ministry is not a whole lot different than that. Look with me in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Because in the body of Christ, we always like to talk about faith. And if our faith were in God, we wouldn't have these issues. And if our faith were in God, we wouldn't disagree doctrinally. And if our faith were in God, all these things would be different about us. But let's see what Paul brings it down to when he talks about faith in Galatians 5, Verse 6. You want to know about faith? For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. That was one of their criteria or evaluators for whether a person had faith or not. You could substitute the word baptism. You could substitute your theology or your creed. Those don't mean anything. Comma doesn't mean they don't mean anything at all, but they don't mean anything in reference to what? You want to know what genuine faith is? How do you recognize it? Faith works itself out as love. Faith working through love. Here's the point, Paul says. Obviously, you have missed the point because you spend more time arguing and fussing and excluding people and pushing them away from you, and you call that faith. You know what faith is? When it's placed in its proper object, the God who is love, faith works itself out as love, through you and me. And you'll learn when you walk by faith to direct your love toward the people that God puts in front of you. Not the perfect dreamy wish list that you have of what the perfect church or family ought to look like. It's going to look very different. Paul is saying very simply that love himself will take your form. God's love takes your form, and he expresses his love, his nature, personally and meaningfully through you, as you, to touch the life of someone else. It won't look like everybody else in the room. I think I've illustrated it to you before in different ways, but let's go back and put it in this framework. Let's just say I get sick or I get injured and I'm going to be laid up for the next 2 to 3 months. And if your faith is in God, your faith is going to be expressed through love in some personal or meaningful way toward me. All right? So some of you are going to pray for me. And you're going to do that nonstop, and that is how you are loving me. You're not going to do anything else other than that. You're going to pray for me because this is how God wants you to love me. Some of you are going to come and cut my grass, all 5 acres of it, in July. You're going to come and cut my grass because that is how God wants you to be loving me. Love's going to take your form. Some of you know I love picking and grinning, banjos and fiddles. You're going to buy me some bluegrass CDs. And I've got a list if you don't know which ones to get. You're going to buy me some bluegrass CDs. And you're going to bring them out to my place while I'm lying there in bed and can't get up for 3 months. I'm going to have something to listen to, right? Some of you are going to cook for me. And somebody in this room is going to make me a carrot cake, a homemade carrot cake. I feel loved when people make me homemade carrot cakes. I really do. But you're going to personalize your love in a meaningful way. That's faith working. That's faith working. Faith works through love. And we find ways to express and direct our love toward the unique person that needs the gift that God is impressing upon our hearts. And we learn to do it non-selectively. Listen, John 3:16 settles that for us. God loves the world. So we don't pick and choose. We learn to love non-selectively, all the others, any specific other that God sends to us. I've told you this before, but I don't think we can say it enough. Why do we spend time almost every single Sunday greeting one another? It is not so that people could feel really loved and be at home here so they'll join this church. It is not a transition from one part of worship to another part of worship. It says 5 times in the New Testament, greet one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. You would think that would be such an obvious thing it shouldn't have to be mentioned. But obviously it's very important to God. And he says 5 different times to the young church in the New Testament, I don't ever want you to forget this. I want you to learn to greet one another. I want you to celebrate the presence of each other because I believe it confers a personal sense of worth and value and dignity upon people when you greet them and you would call them even by name. Listen to Jesus when he talks to people. Martha, Peter, John. Mary. He calls them by name. There's something very personal about the love of God. Secondly, we're going to get up close with the love that God has given us because that's the kind of love that His is. Genuine lovers know that people are not changed by cursing their darkness from a distance. shouting at the world from a pulpit, screaming at people from a distance, doesn't do anything constructive at all in creating an atmosphere that makes it as easy as possible for them to change. You know there are things I believe we need to take a stand on. You know there are lines that I believe the truth of God has drawn that we want to learn to defend. But if we can't do that in a personal and up-close way, then let's not stand from a distance and shout at people. People are changed when you and I are willing to walk into their darkness with them and walk them through that darkness out into the light. It's one of the things that John was so stunned over in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh. God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, became human flesh, just like you and I have human flesh, and He walked among us. I think we just read it as a theological abstract. The Word became flesh and walked among us. The Word became flesh like us, and He walked among us. He came right down here up close. He took on our condition. He embraced our dilemma. He walked through our darkness so that He could find a way to switch on the lights for us. Do you remember the story in the 9th chapter of John when the disciples walked by a man who'd been blind from birth? And their question was, as they were walking by, who sinned, this man or his father? And Jesus stopped them right there. They were interested in cause and analysis. He wanted to see, how can we turn on the lights in this man's life? So He walked over to that man and He turned on the lights so that that man could see. Listen, the love of Christ, when He finds His expression in us, moves up close. We don't just stand at a distance. It's easy to talk about other people from a distance. Those people who don't think like we do, who don't believe what we believe, who don't dress like we dress, who don't worship like we worship. And we criticize them and we find fault and we judge them and we blame. And does that ever change any of the people that you would do that toward? Man, there are numerous expressions of how to get up close with people in the Bible. I'm just going to mention two. One is in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. This signifies that we're creating an atmosphere, at least, that makes it easy to get up close. You can't get up close with anybody that doesn't want to be close with you. But you can contribute to an atmosphere that makes it as easy as possible for them to have a close friendship or a relationship. Romans 15, 7 talks about the gift of acceptance. I quoted it earlier. Accept one another, just as God in Christ has accepted you. He didn't accept me on the basis of my appearance or my performance or a really good past record. He didn't accept me on the promise of trying harder to be different. He accepted me right where I was. And when you and I are willing to accept people, and again, this is another whole talk, acceptance doesn't mean approval of their lifestyles or behavior. It doesn't mean we tolerate or overlook things that are destructive to their lives or the life of a community. We're not doing that at all, but we're accepting the person in the love of God. We're embracing their reality. We're seeing there may be some things that we don't agree with, but we're never going to change them by just pointing out their flaws. Have you noticed that? I get amazed all the time that people don't just thank me when I point out their flaws, but they don't. Thanks, Steve, for pointing that out. Hardly anybody ever does that. Well, when you start judging and condemning and throwing rocks at people, they start doing this, don't they? There's a way to state your convictions while you're embracing the person and their reality. We learn to address the need behind the fault. We lay down our demands for compliance, theologically, mentally, behaviorally, whatever it is, before we accept them. Listen, that wouldn't be a very Christ-like way to treat people. And as we've said, demandedness doesn't create an atmosphere that makes it easy for people to change. When we accept one another, we celebrate the uniqueness, the diversity, the journey that they've been on, without endorsing every part of it. The second gift that signifies up-close love is the gift of listening. You know, the gift of acceptance is open arms. The gift of listening is open ears. When you find someone with open arms and open ears, your tendency is to move in their direction. Your tendency is to listen to what they have to say. Because they're giving you expressions that denote, this person seems to be for me. Without listening to one another, we don't ever get to know one another. So sitting around a table or having some coffee together or eating a meal together or whatever it is confers great value upon the other person. And good listeners who give the gift of listening learn to empty of their agenda to convince the other person, to play the Holy Spirit and convict them of everything wrong in their life, to point out all their flaws, to change them, convert them, heal them. People who are listening with the ears of God are simply learning to say at first, I care. We hear, we listen with the intent to get to know this other person, not point out everything that's wrong with them. Listen, that's what has the potential to create an atmosphere that makes it as easy as possible for people to change if that's what they need. When we learn to listen and accept without condemnation and without judgment, this person has the idea that maybe they do love me and they do care. Thirdly, then, we're going to seek to address needs in that person's life with our love. I love when you read about Jesus in the 4th chapter of Matthew in the 23rd verse. It just mentions very quickly but powerfully all the things He went around doing. He went around healing. He went around casting out demons. He fed people. He loved them with the love of God. It maybe doesn't get any better than in the 10th chapter of Acts, the 38th verse. A verse I remember learning as a very small child in Baptist Sunday school. Jesus went about doing good. He went about doing good. He went about addressing His love to the specific needs that people have. Because when you and I begin to risk genuinely loving people, our eyes are opened. God will show lovers things that other people don't get to see. Because lovers are safe. Lovers won't use it against someone. Lovers won't use it to kind of push their own agenda on someone. So a lover is someone that is safe to receive revelation from God. And you can begin to see, perhaps, if God so chooses, the need behind what you believe to be faulty or destructive behavior. But when you're around somebody that's grouchy all the time, I always think about that person being like a grouchy bear. And bears get grouchy when they're hungry. Maybe this old bear is hungry. And you can fight with the bear or you can feed the bear. You got options. Maybe they're hungry for attention. Maybe they're hungry for a friend. Maybe they're hungry for approval. Maybe they're hungry for just somebody who cares. Maybe this is why Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 20, when your enemy is hungry, feed him. When he's thirsty, get him a drink. Learn to see through and address the need behind the fault because that's what real love does. When you listen to Jesus in the 21st chapter of John, before He ascended into the heavens, speaking with Peter after His resurrection. Remember He asking three times, Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? And all three times He said, well then feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. In a community that knows something about the love of God, we'll learn also to love one another. And we all know God's got some really strange, quirky sheep. They're immature sheep. They're sheep that don't know things yet that other people know. There are sheep that still don't know how to find their own food. And they'll just eat anything that looks like food. And they're non-discriminating, and that's not good for them. And sometimes that's irritating to us. But what do we learn to feed one another with? We learn to feed one another in a loving community with imperishable food. We feed them with words of love. We feed them with deeds of love. That's stuff they're not ever going to forget. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and in every good word. We learn to love one another with words of love. Sometimes those words lovingly comfort a sad or broken heart. Sometimes those words lovingly confront a rebellious heart. But we love people enough to tell them the truth when the moment is right. We learn to love them with deeds of love. We meet those specific spirit or soul or body needs on the basis of grace and mercy, not because they've earned it or they've behaved really well or they've deserved it, but simply because they need it. What does that mean when you put it all together? That just means that this is the kind of love that makes a difference. When it's personal, when it's up close, when it's personalized and directed toward the unique needs of a person, even if they are misbehaving by your standards. This is love that makes a difference. This is the love that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:8 never fails. Because it's an alien love. It doesn't come from this realm. It comes from another realm altogether. This is the very same love that God has given us, and we turn around and freely give it away to others. This is laying down our lives so that other people get to see Jesus Christ and His love. It's very easy to think that if we could build better organizations or teach all the right theology or correct everyone's behavior, that we would change them. We think all we have to do is find someone doing something wrong and expose them. And that's going to make all the difference in the world. It seems to me the passages we've been reading have been telling us something else. If we'll lay down our lives before them, we can trust God to do those kinds of things. Yes, He'll use us as His agents from time to time to correct, to challenge, to rebuke even. A church that won't discipline, a church that fails to confront, is not a loving church. I don't care what they call themselves. But I'm talking about contributing to an atmosphere that makes those expressions easier to come by. So when other people block our wishes and frustrate our dreams and they neglect our agendas and they don't line up with our theological convictions, we want to find fault and we want to complain. We want to say, God, what are you going to do with these people? And it's an old line, but it fits and it works here. I think God's already answered that question. He said, I already did that. I laid down my life for them. Now, will you go do the same? And we'll trust that the life that is laid down for others will find the very love of God Himself touching their hearts and their lives. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for sending Your Son Jesus Christ in person to come and love us with Your love. A love that is perfect, infinite, unlimited, that will never ever run out. And we thank You for those people in our journeys along the way who have loved us with Your love. And Father, I pray that You would continue to speak into our hearts the reality of Your love already within us because of Jesus Christ. That You would speak through us the reality of the expression of His loving nature for one another. So that no matter whether we stay here forever or we leave in a year or two or five, we will take something about Your loving nature with us wherever we go. Thank You for making Your love very personal, very up close. For meeting needs deep in us that no one else could ever meet. Thank You for making a difference in our lives. Now, would You please do the same with us for other people? Teach us to be personal and up close, to see through the appearance into the need. We declare our willingness to lay down our lives for one another as You have done for us. May it be so. In Christ's name. Amen.